morning, everybody. I have to talk to Stephen, how he asked him how he managed to fill the room last Sunday. He didn't quite do so well this Sunday. If you're listening to this message on the computer sometime down the road, just a word of caution. I've got a cold this morning, so you might want to sit back from your computer a bit. I want to pass it on to you. With a nose like mine, when it starts to run, it usually finishes the race long before the rest of you even get started. But this morning we are looking at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Just to review a little bit from what Joe was speaking about a couple Sundays ago, when Joe finished off with chapter 5. And in my Bible it gives some headings to the different sections. And what Joe spoke on, it was titled Death Through Adam and Life Through Christ. See, sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam. Death is the result of sin, both a physical and a spiritual death. And it's interesting that God did not talk about death until after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. And it was at that point that God said to Adam, and it says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Not only does sin result in that physical death, but also the spiritual death. It's that separation from God. God abhors sin, so much so that he even turned his back on his son, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, as it says in Mark chapter 15. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And it all centers around sin. And that's what Paul is focusing on right now as he continues on into chapter 6 in the book of Romans. Paul had been explaining to the Romans that while death may have come through Adam, life came through Christ. And that life is the result of the grace God expressed through the obedience of Christ Jesus. A good way to understand the word grace is to use it in conjunction with two other words, justice and leniency. Think of it in this way. A criminal is caught red-handed in the act, whatever it may be, robbery, murder, whatever. And he's sent before the judge, and the judge says to you, "I have three choices I can make. You've been caught red-handed. You have been found guilty of your trespass. The punishment for this crime is death. That would be justice for you, giving you what you justly reserve. But I can grant you leniency. Yes, you are guilty. But I think you have some hope in you. I can reduce your sentence from death to life imprisonment. I can give you leniency." But he says, "I'm going to go one step further. Because you have shown remorse to me, I'm going to forgive you completely. I'm going to show you grace. There will be no record that this sin ever occurred." Justice, leniency, and grace. And it was by grace that we have been granted forgiveness from the penalty of our sins and what that penalty justly deserves for us. But what is sin? Here Paul is talking about sin. But it's probably not a bad idea to review what sin is. Somebody once said to me, the simplest definition of sin is that it's anything contrary to the will of God. And that pretty much covers it, from the worst sin that you can think of to the simplest sin of simply disobeying God's will for your life. Now, as we start chapter 6, Paul, in a dramatic way, either refutes a misguided belief or is trying to head it off at the pass before it even takes a foothold. And let's read those verses that we have before us this morning. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were there, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? More sin, more forgiveness. Now, here's a theory I can see starting to sprout up. The more I sin, the more I'll get forgiven. The more I sin, the more grace I can have. Grace is a wonderful thing. Paul was trying to prevent this from becoming a theological issue. And it's not just something that was part of Paul's time period as well. In the late 19th century, the Russian monk Rasputin apparently hadn't read this part of Romans, because he believed that sin and repentance were interdependent on each other for salvation. I'll sin more to earn more forgiveness. And as such, he lived a bizarre life of immorality. Paul goes on to argue that such a thought can't be entertained. The fact is that Christians died to sin, and baptism symbolizes that death, just as Christ died for our sins. Just as Christ also rose from the grave, thus conquering death, so Christians also rise up, a new creation, and as such are free from the slavery of sin. Death, whether physical or spiritual, means separation, not extinction. And you have to make this clear in your minds, that the death is not an extinction, but it's a separation. Death to sin is the separation from sin's power, not the extinction of sin altogether. And that fact bears out in the lives of Christians, as sin so often offers itself up as a temptation and even a stumbling block at times. Now, there's some discussions in some of the commentaries that I've read amongst different theologians as to whether the baptism that Paul is talking about is strictly a water baptism that he's talking about here, or does it also include a spiritual baptism? Everybody knows what a water baptism is. We've seen it here performed at BFA lots of times, where somebody who's made a profession of their belief in Christ is lowered into the water, symbolizing in a public way the death of their old self, and they rise up out of the water, symbolizing their new creation in Christ again. But spiritual baptism, sometimes it gets a bad rep because some Christians can abuse it and take it to the extreme. Baptism by the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, should be very much desired by Christians. We are all indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ as our Savior, but not everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. When we accept Christ into our lives, the Holy Spirit comes into our being, wanting to be very much a part of our lives. But so often we want to control every little bit of our lives, that we leave the Holy Spirit out in the foyer of our being, and never ask him into the sanctuary of our lives. He wants to be an intimate part of our lives. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what gives Christians the power to do wonderful, incredible things for God. Now, whether Paul is referring to water baptism or spiritual baptism, it's important to remember that Paul is stressing a new life that's occurring at the point of salvation. And no longer should we be slaves to our old sinful nature, but rather we should be alive with Christ. When Paul is speaking about a new life, he's speaking about a life that has a fresh quality to it, a new quality of freshness. The resurrection of Jesus is not the resuscitation of his life and body as it was before the cross. That mission was complete. Jesus had carried out the plan God the Father had laid down for him for salvation, and soon he would ascend back into heaven, allowing the Comforter to come and begin the next phase of the life of the Christian. It's different from when Jesus caused Lazarus to rise from his death, to come out of his tomb. That was a resuscitation of Lazarus. He came out. He was the same old Lazarus, maybe looking a little different with all the grave clothes still on him, but he was able to pick up his life again. That's not what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about. Jesus was finishing that phase of the will that God, his Father, had set for him, and now he was to begin a new phase for him, for us as Christians. And that's borne out in the proof of the book of Acts with the account, the early account of the church. In the same way, the spiritual lives and believers of Jesus Christ have a new and fresh quality. Also, a believer's identification with Christ in his resurrection, besides being a start of a new spiritual life now, is also the guarantee of a physical resurrection to happen in the future. Whether it be after we have died and the rapture occurs and our bodies are resurrected again, there is a newness to happen in the future again. This work of God at salvation in identifying a believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, thus separating him from sin's power and giving him a new quality of life, is the basis of the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. That is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ that is at work in all of us. The process of sanctification never ends while we're on this earth. It's a continuing, ongoing thing. God wants to work in us to bring us closer and closer and closer to the image of Christ. And Paul goes on to explain that what happens during the work of the Holy Spirit as this process unfolds. And he goes on to say that the believer's old self or nature, that is the person that they were before they trusted their lives to Christ, when they were under sin's power, that is the old self, does not refer to sin nature as such. And let me say that again. The believer's old self or nature is the person he or she was before they trusted Christ, when they were under sin's power. The old self does not refer to sin's nature. Those are two separate things. Our sinful nature and our physical bodies are not the same. They are separate entities with one trying to control the other. When you put your trust in Christ, sin no longer has any legal right to force its mastery and control on a believer, for he has died with Christ and is a new creation. When I was a young man, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson who used to go around saying, "The devil made me do it." If you're a Christian, this expression should never apply to you. The devil will no longer have mastery over you, and we no longer need to be subject to his evil desires. The problem is we sometimes forget this, and we allow our sinful nature that was suppressed by the power of the blood that was shed for our own sin by Christ on the cross, we allow that to rise up again and take control of us. When this happens, we give into its seduction and we diminish the ability of the spirit to use us in a positive way. Well, how do we prevent or deny sin from controlling us? It's quite simple, actually. You put up a firewall. A firewall. By law, cars are required to have a firewall. There has to be a metal separation from the engine compartment and the passenger compartment. So in the event of an engine fire, it cannot make its way into the passenger compartment. We all know about computers. Computers have firewalls to keep intruders from the outside from worming their way into our computers and taking control of it. But Christians have firewalls too. And for Christians, it all comes down to our attitudes. Our attitudes. To whom are you yielding your life to? The Holy Spirit or to sin? Paul was expressing or even begging his listeners, don't offer your bodies up to sin to become instruments of wickedness, but instead offer yourselves up to God to be used as instruments of righteousness. The choice is ours. At the point of salvation, God doesn't turn us into robots, pre-programming us to carry out his will. He continues to give us choice. I sometimes wish he did make us into robots. It would sure make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? We just follow the program that he presses the enter key for. Instead, he gives us the freedom of choice. That responsibility is now ours. Joshua said it so beautifully. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, he says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What do you say in your households? Not openly, but privately. What are you saying in your own household? Who are you serving? It all comes down to attitude. For a pilot, the most important instrument he has in the cockpit is called an attitude indicator. It sits right there in front of him. You know, if I preach enough sermons using analogies about aviation, pretty soon everybody can apply for the pilot's licenses. But that attitude indicator for the pilot represents to him the position of his aircraft with relationship to the horizon, that point where the sky meets the ground in the distance. It tells him whether he's right side up or upside down. In fact, there have been studies that have been done where pilots have been blindfolded and they have been told to fly the aircraft just by their own feelings, by their own senses. And in as little as 30 seconds, that aircraft winds up in a dangerous attitude. It's because the forces acting on the aircraft, centrifugal force and centripetal force, act on our sense of balance, on your inner ear, and it fools the body into thinking the plane is turning one way when in fact it's getting steeper and steeper in the other way, until eventually you find out that Newton's law of gravity really does work. For Christians, the Bible is our attitude indicator. For Christians, it's our most important instrument for measuring our attitude. It's our guide for knowing whether or not we are allowing our bodies to be used as instruments of righteousness or instruments of sin. It's important to understand that it's extremely difficult or even impossible to resist sin's temptation on our own all the time. You may be able to hold it off for a little while, but eventually it's going to creep in. It's going to start to tempt you. And you say, well, maybe just, maybe just a little, maybe just this once. And then it becomes more and more. That's the hideousness of sin. Sin is pleasurable. Don't kid yourself. Satan's not stupid. He makes sin pleasurable. That's what makes it so hard to resist at times. It'd be easy if sin tasted like Buckley's cough syrup. We could all resist temptation if that were the case. But the pleasure that sin offers is fleeting at best and only leaves you with a feeling of emptiness at the end. At least Buckley's has some positive activity to it after you get past the taste. But sin doesn't even have that. See, God sent us the Holy Spirit for a reason. Not only will He comfort us, but He'll also lead us. Through the Holy Spirit, we can be dead to sin and alive in Christ. But we have to want Him and we have to invite Him out of that foyer and into our inner beings. He has to come into our sanctuary of life. I want to leave you with this. We finished a little while ago studying the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it's a wonderful companion to what Paul is talking about here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But all of us also lived among him at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And let's close off with a hymn. I just have to look up its number. Haven't really picked it for any reason other than it's kind of one of my favorites. Number 554, I'll Fly Away. And let's all stand for this. Number 554. To an atheist, death must be a horrible thought. Horrible thought. What have you got looked forward to? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we're not like that. As Christians, we've died that death once. We've died that spiritual death. And now what do we've got to look for? When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'm out of here. That's what we got to look forward to. We've all got our air traffic control clearance. We've been cleared to heaven. Present position direct. No altitude restrictions, no speed restrictions. The only thing we don't know is our time of departure. What a wonderful thought that is. Death no longer has mastery over us. Sin no longer has control over us. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and wants to live in all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, wonderful book you've given us in the Bible. It's so full of hope and joy, so full of attitude for us, attitude as Christians, how we should live our lives, how we can know that we are pleasing you, how we can take that message to others and pass it on. Father, what a wonderful thing to know that we are alive in Christ. We are new creations through his sacrifice for us. He didn't leave us alone on this earth. You sent us the Holy Spirit, not just to be our comforter, but to be our guide, to be our counsel, that we can look to him, that we can look up to him, that we can look for him, we can look to him, we can look with him at the future that awaits us. We can look to all these things at the present and what that means for our lives while we walk this earth. What a wonderful, wonderful gift you've given us, Lord. May we never take it for granted. May we never seal it up inside of us and not share it with anybody else, but may we shout it to the ends of the earth. Look, world, what God has given me. He can give that to you too. May we go out here from this morning, and just as it says as we leave the door, may we enter that mission field. And may we be ready, ready to answer the call to take this message, whether it be to the person next door or whether it be halfway across the world. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we adore you. And we ask for your blessing upon us as we go our separate ways this week. In your name we pray.